remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 18 through 23. Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. Then you showed me their deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, "Let us tear the tree with its fruit, let us cut him down, cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more." But the Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, saying, "Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, so that you will not die at our hand." Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, "Behold, I am about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters will die by famine, and a remnant will not be left to them, for I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment." Thank you. You may be seated.
We study about God and we begin to realize many of his attributes as we study about him. One of the great attributes, of course, is that he's immutable. That is to say that God never changes. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Scripture says. We also understand that God is omnipotent. That is to say that he is all-powerful. There's nothing that God cannot do. We oftentimes use the phrase sovereign. That is to say that he's in control of everything. But as we think, there are other qualities that are oftentimes mentioned and perceived, and in this particular passage, I think one clear one is omniscient. God is all-knowing. He knows what's going on. In fact, we know that he is omnipresent, that there is not a place that he's not. Where can I go from your spirit? Even if I descend to Sheol, thou art there. The omnipresence of God and omniscience of God is an amazing thing. I say amazing because of the fact that not only does God know all things and is all powerful, but he sees what we're doing really against him and allows it to exist. I've oftentimes thought if I had more information about people and what they said about me, I wonder how I'd respond. I wonder if I'd be as nice as I am, which some people say is not very nice. But you realize that it's really the grace of God not to give you too much information. I mean, can you imagine being omniscient and knowing what everybody is thinking? It's like leaving the cell phone on and still talking about somebody. The cell phone is on, I can still hear you. And you feel that sense of embarrassment that somebody was listening. The strange thing is, of course, is that we oftentimes in worship put on a facade and, you know, act like we're going through the motions. God will say in the book of Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's as if our heart, well, he can't see our heart. He doesn't know about that. No, he's omniscient. He knows about your heart. He knows what you're thinking in your mind, the plans that you have. He can see them. In many respects, we're a lot different than God in that not only do we not know what's going on, but we do not live in the light. We are not transparent as he is. We are not genuine as he is. We are not sincere like he is. We do not walk in truth like he does. We are, I would say, antithetical to all that he really is, because we are deceitful. We are people that really do not come to the light. John makes mention of this. Isaiah 28:15 reads this way, "We have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception." Oh, come on, we all have done that. We put on a face, we put on airs, we let people see a smile, but the fact of the matter is we're feeling something quite different. Yet God knows your heart. He sees what's going on. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 reads this way, "No creature is hidden from him. All things are open and laid bare before him." Wow. He knows everything. There is nothing that he does not know. God, in his grace, has allowed us to exist in this realm, even though knowing about us and knowing the things that we say and think about him. We are unfaithful to him, and yet he lets us live. As we've been going through the chapter 11 of Jeremiah, we have seen that God is calling to a people that is unfaithful. We use the word infidelity. And really throughout the chapter, he begins to describe what infidelity is like. And we have them in brackets of every kind of quote that you have listed in the different paragraphs in the chapter. And I just want to go through those quotes with you, or more specifically, the ones in the brackets, where it begins to talk about infidelity, and it describes infidelity. The first one says, "Infidelity disregards what is valuable." Of course, the thing that is being said at the very beginning of chapter 11 is a promise, that's what's really valuable. The promise is what's valuable. But man disregards that which is valuable. Infidelity is impervious to warnings. Even the failures of the past, it doesn't take notice of those things because it's not generated by what is wise or what is sagacious, but it is generated by feelings and emotions and desires. Infidelity is impervious to warnings. Infidelity is incapable of intimacy because it only works off of what a person wants at a particular time and is not really concerned with relationship, has no desire for intimacy or devotion, and infidelity really is oblivious to impropriety, doesn't really care about decorum or what is right or what is wrong or what is pleasing or what is not. It only thinks of itself because infidelity is rooted in self-centeredness and selfishness. But as we look at the chapter, or the paragraph in particular of this chapter, in verses 18 through 23, we're going to see another quality of infidelity, and that is that it is treacherously deceitful. Scripture tells us that deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That a friend will love at all times and oftentimes will tell you what is wrong because they love you, will be transparent about things. It is the goodness of God that he is transparent with us and has always been. We're the ones that hide things from him. I'm reminded that God is not rejected because he has been hiding himself from man. Man oftentimes likes to use the excuse, "Well, I don't know anything about God, so that's why I reject him." That's not why you reject God. You reject God because you know who he is and what he loves. That's why you reject him. Because everything that God stands for is obvious. Let me give you an example. If you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great commandment is, are oftentimes referred to as in the Hebrew, the great Shema, the great prayer. If you look within the text, he begins to describe what he wants. Now, let me say this. God has made it apparent what he wants through many venues. One is, Scripture tells us, whether it's Psalm 19 or John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and give you a number of passages that make and focus on this issue. But God has, Romans chapter 1 would be another one, but God has made it evident through creation how he operates. He is a God of order. He is a God that is just. He is a God that is gracious. So we know that God loves graciousness. God supplies. He cares for. In fact, Jesus will say, "Look at the lilies in the field. Look how they're clothed. Look at the birds, how they're fed. Who feeds them?" My wife wanted me to put a bird feeder in the back, and so we did. And we had to keep filling that thing and filling that thing and filling that thing. And finally, we started seeing little rodents come from the backyard, and she goes, "I don't think we better do this anymore." So we stopped filling it, and guess what? The birds were still fed. Even though we were derelict, the birds were still eating. It's the graciousness of God. We know who God is through creation. We know who God is through our conscience. Romans chapter 2 will make reference to this. You have a conscience. Every man has a conscience. I don't care where you're from, what country you're born in, what tradition you're raised in, the culture that surrounds you. You have a similar similar conscience than me. You know that it's wrong to steal. You know that it's wrong to lust. I mean, we go down the list of the law, and all these things are really written, as Scripture will say, written on our hearts. It's a conscience within us, and it's an evidence that there's a God that has implanted these things within us. We know what God wants. You know, I mean, you look at a kid and he takes something. I mean, you didn't have time to quote him the law, thou shalt not steal, but he looks like he feels guilty. There's a reason for that, see. He knows what is right. Now, the kid will probably say, if he can talk at this juncture, will probably say, I didn't know. But we know that's not true. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see what God wants. He calls upon, and this is where the text actually gets its name, to hear, to listen, Shema. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, he calls out, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Fidelity. God wants you to be faithful. You shouldn't have any other gods before you, Exodus chapter 20 says in the commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You see the word all there? Well, what relationship is any good if you walk up to somebody and say, I love you with half my heart? Would you really want to marry somebody like that? Would you want to be with somebody like them? God is saying you need to be all in. Well, that just makes sense. We know that to be true. When Christ comes to us and he says, you know, you've got to love God with all your heart and you've got to give your life to him, the world is offended by Jesus because he demands your all. But we know within our heart there is no relationship that is half-hearted. These words which I command you today shall be on your heart. Ah, is that telling you something about God? That he wants genuineness? He doesn't want just lip service? He wants these things in your heart. So the initial commandment is what? This has to be a part of you, who you are. And these words which I command you to do today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And you shall bind them as sign on your hand, and they shall be on frontals of your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of the house of your gates, everywhere you go. Every place you enter, the evidence of my word shall be there. And if you look in verse 25, and it says, it will be righteousness for us to be careful to observe these commandments. So God is a righteous God, or more specifically, God is a God that is interested in what is right, doing what is right. One of the reasons why God is so hated is because he has what oftentimes are referred to as absolutes. Absolutes. Something that is right and something that is wrong. People don't like that. It's too clear. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says this, in case you don't believe God is transparent, in case you don't believe that he really has conveyed to you what he really wants. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 reads this way. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. You see, God has never been in the shadows. The clarity of what God wants has always been there. Amos chapter 5, verse 14, for those of us who may be a little bit more simple-minded, and I think it's interesting that Amos is sent to the upper echelon that really boasts of their great learning, and God says, you know what, I'm going to send a country bumpkin, I'm going to send Amos to them, and Maybe if he just spells it out for them, they'll get it. So here's Amos spelling out what God wants in case some of us are just really confused about what it is. Amos chapter 5, verse 14. Seek good and not evil. I don't know what God wants. He wants you to do good and not bad. He goes on and says in verse 15, hate evil, love good. You can almost see him doing sign languages with it. Psalm 51:17 reads, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. And in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. John chapter 4, verse 23, God is looking for true worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth. What is God looking for? Genuineness, sincerity. He wants you to do the right thing, not the wrong thing. How does God want you to serve him? Well, 2 Corinthians tells us God loves a cheerful giver. How would you want anybody to be in your home? Would you want them to do things because they hate to, or do you want them to do it because they love to? That's pretty simple. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God's always been transparent. It's man who's been the liar. Oh, we say, oh, I love God, as long as the audience is such that love God. But let the audience change. Let the conditions change. And soon our heart changes. Oh, we'll whisper in the corners. But God heard that. It's an amazing truth that God hears all of our thoughts and still allows us to live. In this particular passage in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 18, it takes an abrupt turn. The abrupt turn is that Jeremiah is made privy to the hatred of the men, in particular of Anathoth. It's a town that's just north of Jerusalem, about 3 miles away. This particular town is a priestly town, but more specifically, and something that you need to note, this particular town is the town of Jeremiah's birth. How do we know that? Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. It is his hometown. It is a place in which you would perceive that people would love you. Jeremiah himself, being from the priestly lineage, most of the people living in this town of the priestly lineage, you would think that they would be for you. Jeremiah is proclaiming the message of God, and the message of God is, you've left me. You need to come back to me. The men of Judah are starting to hate God for this. They don't want to hear it anymore. And like is true in almost every situation, if you hate the message, you'll hate the messenger. It takes a stark turn at this point in which the rejection of God turns into an aggression against Jeremiah. And it's not unusual that the prophet was called to really feel the message, and he had to go through this kind of rejection in order to really proclaim it, because God is really proclaiming, why are you rejecting me? And so Jeremiah has to feel that. I often think of the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 8 in which the people of God's nation, they start demanding a king because all the other nations have a king. And Samuel goes, what are you doing? And it says in the text that his heart was torn up. And God turns to Samuel and he goes, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. But as prophets, you identify with the message. And it's the very reason why Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, look, they're going to kill you. You say, why? Because you're identifying yourself with God. And once you begin to proclaim the message of God, once you become very clear about what God wants, people are going to hate you. Because God is very transparent, though man lies. And man begins to devise all kinds of plots and plans against those that proclaim the truth. Romans chapter 1 will say that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. That is to say, that he has his agenda, he has things he wants to do, and he doesn't want to hear what is right and what is wrong because he has something he wants to do. In the passage, we see Jeremiah being made privy of a plot against him by his own people. Can you imagine? Up to this point, I would say that Jeremiah was proclaiming the message of God and was very intense about the message of God, but didn't fully feel it. Today he will feel the message. My own people are rejecting me. My own people want to kill me. I can't believe this. So the text really opens up abruptly. And I want you to see it as we look in verse 18. Moreover, the Lord made known to me, and I knew it. Then thou didst show me their deeds. One of the favorite passages of Jeremiah is Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. God says, I know my plans for you, they're for good. But he turns to us and he sees, but your plans against me are bad. Oh, you've covered it up, but I know what they are. And Jeremiah says, I can't believe this. How do we know this? Because of the description that he uses, and he literally takes out a text from Isaiah chapter 53, which is messianic, in which it really is pointing to the Messiah that someday would come and die on the cross like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, would be the phrase. Isaiah written about 170 to 120 years before Jeremiah, and Jeremiah would have the text. He quotes this text in regard to himself. This is how I felt when I found out. It's an interesting description. We read it in verse 19. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know that they had devised plots against me. The picture, the graphic picture of a lamb led to the slaughter is so appropriate, because it really describes the innocence of a being that doesn't really know, doesn't take in what's going on. The perception is that everything is going fine. In fact, a lamb led to the slaughter, one will be slaughtered, and you can put the next one right behind it, won't think anything about it, will go in and be slaughtered too. We'll watch that happen and still walk up and be slaughtered too. Because the lamb doesn't take in the surroundings. And the perception is that nothing bad is going to happen. There is a sense of innocence about this. And Jeremiah describes himself and he says, Why would I think I'd be hurt in my own land? Why would I think I'd be hurt by those that surround me and have loved me and have known me ever since I was a child? Why in the world would I be hurt by those people? But I was like a lamb. I was being led in to the slaughter by those that had taken care of me all these years. I couldn't have imagined. I wouldn't have imagined. The text reveals to us that God, on occasions, reveals things to us that perhaps are difficult to know about. I am glad that God does not reveal everything to me. But I know that there are times where God reveals things to me and it's for my good. It is his graciousness to be selective. I think man causes a lot of problems to himself when he tries to investigate too much stuff. Ecclesiastes says, if you know too much, you're not going to be happy. Ecclesiastes reads this way in chapter 1, verse 18. In much wisdom there is much grief, and in increasing knowledge it will result in increasing pain. Sometimes the more you know about people, the less you want to know about people. Sometimes the more you know about people, the more estranged you become with those people. You dig too deep and you're only going to get dirty. There are some things that are not good for us to know, and it's the grace of God to allow us to know the things that we need to know and those things we don't need to know, you know, guess what? Stay away from them. There's no benefit. I mean, if you can help somebody, help somebody. But just knowing about what's going on in other people's lives, stay out of it. It's going to increase your pain and your hurt. But God will let you know certain things, and oftentimes those things are painful, but they're for our good. He's going to show these things to us for our good. The passage goes this way in John chapter 16, verse 12, as Jesus turns to his disciples, and he's been telling them many things as he's heading to the cross. His statement is this: I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It is the grace of God to reveal the things that we can bear, the grace of God to hold back the things that we cannot. Jeremiah needed to hear this. His response that is initial is, I can't believe it. I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Do you know why the analogy of the tree with the fruit? Well, backs up to his message. Back up in chapter 11, as he begins to describe what God is saying to the people about his love for them. And he describes them as a tree that he had planted to bring forth fruit. In fact, if you look with me in verse 16, it reads this way. The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. See, that was God's intent. His people are turning around, and you know what the plot is? Let's tear down that metaphor of God wanting to bless us. Let's not hear anything that God wants to do in our lives. Get rid of the tree. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear what God has to say. Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut off the messenger that proclaimed it. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name will be remembered no more. Now, what these people don't understand that they're doing is they're actually creating their own sentence. Matthew chapter 7 says, be careful how you judge, and the way that you judge, it will be judged to you. Be careful what you say. The words are going to come back. One of the great passages that deal specifically with this is in the book of Esther with Haman. And as he builds the gallows to hang Mordecai, what he doesn't realize is those gallows will hang him. And there are a lot of things that you and I are saying that, okay, we say it in subterfuge and nobody hears it, but God does. And God is a sovereign one, and he will turn those things around, and the very arrows that you shoot against will come to you. The psalmist will actually quote that. God knows all things. And it is his grace, to not eradicate us knowing what he knows. But if he knows that you're about to touch his beloved, he will step in through the realm of sovereignty and the very plots that you have. One of the reasons why, let me just say this, one of the reasons why you and I don't have to know everything is because even if you did know it, there wouldn't be anything you could do about it but fret. That would fundamentally be the only thing that you and I could do. But God in his grace will reveal those things that he wants us to know so that we might do something about it. And this is the key point in this passage. There is a reason why he wants to tell Jeremiah, and it pertains specifically to his ministry and specifically to him himself. If you look in the passage, he goes on and it says this in verse 20. But O Lord of hosts. Now what Jeremiah does at this juncture is he turns to God and he cries out to him. Most of us, if we were to find out information, somebody's trying to kill you. Okay, where's the shotgun? There's something that we're going to try to do to stop it, because we're going to take matters in our own hands. But you can't handle all the contingencies. You know, one of the things about terrorists is you can't protect yourself against all terrorists. Terrorism, by its very nature, is hidden. It's the deceitfulness of man and the wickedness of man, and there's just no way that you can outthink evil. But God sees all things. And the wisest thing that you and I could ever do is turn to God in times like these. God is not telling you, not giving you information so that you can roll up your sleeves and fix the world. That's a misnomer. People think, well, God told me that he wants me to do something. Yes, he wants you to do something, but it's not you fix the world. It's you get on your knees and turn to him. It's exactly what Jeremiah does. It is in many ways parallel to Psalm chapter 4, where it talks about, you know, I was angry about these things, and he says, okay, be angry and tremble, but don't let the sun go down on your anger. Go to bed, take it off your shoulders. Of course, this will be quoted again in Ephesians chapter 4. God is telling us to turn it to him, to rest in him. In fact, he says, offer the sacrifice, really of faith. You begin to put your... So God is wanting to grow you in faith. God is gracious in the fact that he knows all things and warns. I often think of the passage in Acts 23 in which it describes Paul, and here he is, and he's under arrest as it is. And then there is a group of, I would call them Jewish zealots, that want to kill him. Scripture tells us that there are 40 of them. And they make a promise with them to gather themselves together, and they go, all right, we're going to make a pact. Oh yeah, what's the pact? We're going to promise to kill Paul. And we're not going to eat. We're not going to drink till he's dead. That's quite a promise, isn't it? So then they go to the Sanhedrin and they go, okay, now all you have to do is get him here. Because if you'll get him here, we'll kill him. We've made this pact. But you know what? The scripture says that Paul's sisters... son heard it and came to Paul and said, you know what, I think they're going to try to kill you. Paul calls in the guards and he says, you know what, I think they're going to try to kill me. The Roman centurion says, you know what, we're going to make sure they don't. Romans chapter 13, all authority is ordained by God. It's there for your protection. So they got 200 soldiers, horsemen. He had an entourage actually bigger than most presidents that took him all the way to Caesarea. I'm sure those guys ended up starving to death because scripture tells us they never touched him. God in his grace makes known. In John chapter 16, he turns to his disciples and he says, I'm going to tell you what's about to happen so that you may not stumble when it does happen. And sometimes the Lord tells us things so that we know what's going to happen. It is the grace of God to be transparent and open with his people. Thus the book of Revelation, apokalyptos, which means unveiling. Who is it written to? The churches. Why would he tell us about the revelation? Because God reveals to his friends his secrets. Because that's what friends do. They're open with each other. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. No longer are you my slaves. I call you friends. And because of that, I'm going to tell you everything that God has in store. The passage in Genesis, and we see, seems to be Christ of the Old Testament talking with Abraham, and he says, shall I not tell Abraham what's about to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah? Should I hide these things from him? No, friends, don't hide these things. The grace of God begins to reveal things, and God is revealing things to Jeremiah. Why is it? Well, it's really to reveal to Jeremiah that he should not put his trust in man. I think, in a way, it is the last thread of hope of humanity that Jeremiah has. Because really, he has seen the big picture. The nation has left God. They've abandoned God. They want to divorce themselves from God. But now he's in his own hometown. And the thought is, well, surely somebody in my own hometown is going to embrace God, will embrace me at least. And man begins to perceive that his discernment is perhaps better, more astute than God's. You know how you say in your mind, well, I know I can, I may not need to turn to God for everything, because I know I can figure this out, or I can discern what's happening here, or I know the minds and the hearts of people here. And from time to time, God will reveal and say, did you know that? You go, I did not know that. God will show you a side of a person that you never saw before, and you go, I never would have guessed. Now, God is not showing you the side of that person so that you would gossip about them. God is not showing you the side of that person so that you might necessarily go and correct them. But God is demonstrating to you that maybe you don't know everything, and maybe you need to stop putting your trust in people and the surroundings and put your trust in me. Because I do know everything. You hear from time to time people saying, I don't know why God does it to this person. He looks like such a nice person. Well, Judas looked like a nice person. The disciples were so fooled by Judas that they were convinced it wasn't Judas that was betraying Jesus. He had the box for the poor, which he pilfered out of, but they didn't know that either. Balaam was a prophet, but not of God and not for the people of God, but he looks good. He looks like he's really beckoning on our behalf, but he's not. He's trying to destroy the nation. A false prophet he is. Cain looks like a brother, but he hates Abel. We cannot discern the minds and the hearts of God. And when you read in Scripture that God wipes out this section or this person is destroyed, guess what? Maybe God knows something you don't know. Yeah. Surprise, huh? I hear people, I just can't understand that. I don't care you can understand that. You don't know anything about that person. You don't know what he's thinking in his heart. You don't know what he's planning. You don't know what he's devising. God does. And maybe what God has done to that person has saved your life. God revealed to Jeremiah that he might rescue him and that he might preserve him. But more than that, Jeremiah must come to the message of, you cannot trust man. There's a psalm, Psalm 116, if you turn there with me. What's clear is God is gracious, right? Amen. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low. He saved me. Nothing convoluted about that. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I think you're safer in God's hands. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Watch verse 10. What changed his heart? I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What he is telling us is that I was brought into a situation in which I realized that bottom line, you cannot trust anyone but God. Now that doesn't mean that there aren't trustworthy people. What it means is that man's ability to rescue is limited. Can you save me from death? No. Can you give me everlasting life? No. Man will promise all kinds of things. He cannot deliver. God will reveal these things to you, not so that you would criticize their impotence, but that you might rejoice in his power. It was a realization that man cannot, that he turns to God who can. And it is the very reason why he proclaims this. As you come to the passage, he turns to God and he says, you're the one that judges righteously. Now, I love the fact that he doesn't take into his own hands and says to God, you know what you need to do to him? I'm going to tell you what you need to do to him. I know they're getting ready to kill me. I would maybe get another army bunch of maybe a couple hundred people, and I would go after those priests while they're right in the middle. I mean, you know, we would strategize. We would figure out what God needs to do and put it in our prayer. But that's not what God is wanting you to do. God is wanting, you wouldn't have known had he not told you. Guess what I found out? Who told you? Who revealed it to you? Verse 20, but O Lord of hosts, once again, key word, Zaba in the Hebrew. What does that mean? Of every single molecule of the universe, God orchestrates. Whether it be the stars in the heavens, whether it be the atoms, as oftentimes the Greek call them stoichios, everything God controls and he arranges. So are you in safe hands with God? In safe hands with God. But O Lord of hosts, you judge right. Scripture tells us that when Jesus was on the cross, he kept entrusting his soul to him who judges righteously. You will do right. Will not the God of all the earth do right? You know, the reason why you and I panic is because we don't believe that. You try the feelings of the heart. You try the feelings and the heart. The word for feelings in the Hebrew actually is the word kidney. And what he's talking about is the emotions. In other words, God is examining the emotions that you have. Oh, I thought God was just interested in what I do. No, he's very interested in what you're feeling about what you're doing. There are some people that do things that their heart's really not in it, and they really don't want to do it. And God sees that. Because God is discerning the emotions, and the phrase is the heart, lab is the Hebrew word, which makes reference to the focus of your resolve. He knows what you've decided to do. He knows. And Jeremiah at this moment steps back and he says, God, I could tell you what to do. I could organize what you could do. I could plan what you could do. But guess what? I believe that you know what's best. You know their hearts, you know their feelings, you know who, and you know what's right. And I trust you to judge righteously, not just according to what I see or what I know, but according to what you know. This goes hand in hand with the text of Jeremiah chapter 17. And I want you to turn there with me and we'll close with that. Jeremiah chapter 17. And Jeremiah will come to this comprehension, this understanding. I cannot put my trust in man. I will be accursed if I do. I'm dooming myself if I do. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. There is no one that you can trust that controls everything but God. He'll be like a bush in the desert. Will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste places in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, verse 7, and whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. He will not fear when the heat comes. Of course, his life is not contingent upon the rain falling. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Now, it's important when you read those verses that you tie in the next verses to it. So let's read it together. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Oh, I think I know what's going on in that person's life. You have no idea what's going on in that person's life. God does. You don't. Why did something happen to that person? God's doing a work. Step back. Will not God of all the earth judge right? Will he not? Is there something he's not in control of? Step back. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Oh, that man, why did that ever happen to him? God knows. I don't see it. There's a lie you don't see. And God is revealing, and from time to time, he will reveal things to you, and he'll say, see, I knew that, and you didn't. And it's for that purpose that you might fall on your knees and turn to him and say, God, I trust you. And God says, you're ready to proclaim the message now. Psalm 33:15 reads this way, it is he who fashions the hearts, he understands all their works. Job 34:21-22, his eyes are upon the ways of man, he sees all his step. You see some. He sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity can hide. 1 Corinthians 4:5, God discloses the motives of men's heart. Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men. Jeremiah will go on to say in Jeremiah 20:12, thou dost test the righteous, you see the mind and the heart. Why is God doing this? He's revealing to us the fallacy of our own perception. He's revealing to us the fallacy of putting our trust in man. And he is making you trust exclusively in him. You need to see this. And when you do, there will be comfort. Jeremiah will not find comfort in his ability to control what's going on. He will find his comfort in knowing that he walks with the one who does. And this will be his message. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to stir our hearts, to put all of our trust in you. We know that it's our nature to be control freaks. We know that it's our tendency to try to protect ourselves from all harm. But there is a clear realization, Father, that we control really nothing. There are things and plots and plans that are all around us that we have no idea. The reality is all of us are like sheep to slaughter. We don't know what accident may await us. As Ecclesiastes will say, we don't know what one day will bring from the next. But you do. You're the one that keeps us. And you reveal these things to us from time to time, not so that we would panic and not so that we would fix things, but that we might not trust in our own discernment, that we might not trust in the stability of man, but that we might exclusively trust in you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, today you have an opportunity. Things have been revealed to you from time to time, and you have seen the weakness of man. Some things you would rather not have seen. But God was demonstrating to you the heart of man and what he sees oh so clearly. It is by his grace that he allows any of us to exist because of the mere hypocrisy in which we live. But ultimately he tests your heart. He sees the desire of your heart, and even now he is looking. Scripture says the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout all the earth to find a heart that is wholly his. Is that yours? I mean, God has told you what he wants, what he requires. He wants you to do good, not bad. He wants you to love him, not half-heartedly, all the way. You're the one. I'm the one that has lied to him. We said we believed in him, but we didn't put our trust in him. We said that we are convinced that he's in control. But we took control. We said that there's peace with him. We stayed up all night. God sees. Now today, be genuine with him. God says he longs for those that worship him in spirit and in truth, to be truthful, to be genuine, to be sincere. God is looking for that. Turn to him and say, God, you know my heart. You know I long to do these things. I come to you. God revealed his heart to you. He sent his only begotten Son. That if you'll truly believe that he came because he loved you to take away your sins, God will give you everlasting life. This is not a hidden truth. This is a sincere act of love. The Bible says if you'll receive this gift, you'll become children of God, even to those that believe on his name. That if you'll truly trust that it's not according to your righteousness, that's true. You couldn't be righteous enough to go to heaven. But according to his, you will be saved. God's been truthful with you all along. He is not willing that any should perish. But you have to truthfully want to do right. You have to sincerely love him. You pray a sunny place.
For you alone, every breath that
more.